Driving. So it was all a blur. God was quite a blur as we were looking at him through the window. And so we are going to change it from 5 stops to 3 stops. So we're going to spread it out a little bit here. But I cannot promise that I'm going to go any slower. That's a separate problem, right? That's a separate problem. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Father, we want to come before you, and we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to get together. Thank you for taking all of the time, trouble, lives, and effort that it took to get your word to us in history. We thank you for this precious sharing that you've done. We pray as we look in it and we look at you, that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to us in your word. And we just thank you so much for it. Thank you for the revelation in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that the spitting image of the Father, and that you'd open our hearts to delight in you a small fraction of how you delight in us. So bless our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in section D, which on your thing should say page 8. We're on the section called A Portrait of God. If you remember, we talked about a couple of things last time about how God was different. And we listed a number of dimensions about this. He's different than we are, and makeup, and his holiness, but especially his reliability. We looked at that pretty substantially. But today we're going to focus in on a portrait of him. And if you think about how you get to know somebody, the way you would find out to get to know a person is you ask them questions about things that they like. You know, if you want to find out about somebody, the first thing you do out here is you ask, what do? You know, how do you spend the bulk of your time? And then you read the nonverbals on that to see whether they like that or not. If they say, I'm an executive, and blah, 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 then you change the subject. Then you move on to what are your hobbies and see the passion rise in their eyes for this. If they're really serious 4+ obsessive compulsive about their work, then you can stay a little longer in this area, right? You can ask them, what do they like most about their job? You know, things of this type. But you ask, what do they like? What is their favorite food, their favorite show, and you build an image of a person on the basis of what they like, what they don't like, their pet peeves. If you think about it, this is the way we get to know somebody quickly when you only have 5 minutes to find out and plumb the depths of another soul. These are the kind of questions you, what is your favorite joke? See, and these tell you things about something, and we want to look today at a portrait of God. What things does he like and things he doesn't like? The same kind of thing. We're not going to get, he has not revealed to us what his favorite joke is. Or excuse me, he hasn't told you what his favorite jokes are. And I'm not allowed to reveal it. Paul caught up things that are unlawful for people to say, so I can't tell you what his favorite jokes are. But we're going to dig in first to his emotional life. So let's look at some of the things. The first thing is the things that he celebrates. One of the things that God does is celebrate. If you remember the thing we talked about, the opening comment we made last time was about was a phrase from G.K. Chesterton, where he said, we have sinned and grown old, and God is younger than we are. Remember that? We talked about how he has this vibrancy that we don't seem to have. He has this vigor, this excitement, this rush to life that Chesterton talked about, it, that is sort of alien or very foreign to our notions of God. In the Western world, we see him chronically, in double sense of that, as a judge, as almost a staid, motionless figure. Someday he's going to dispense justice, but we just don't see him rolling around on the carpet with us as 3-year-olds. We don't have that image of God singing with delight over his children. That is such a foreign notion to most of us. It's just unheard of. You know, we'd almost have to be in a different denomination to say things like that. Okay? And yet this is the picture that we will see about God as we go through. So here's the first thing. God celebrates. And here's a passage from Luke. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. He then calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Now, who is this a picture of?
This is God the Father. He's out trying to find the lost sheep, right? And so when he finds one, what does he do? He parties. He throws a party. Okay? We don't normally think of this. We normally think of the condescending king who has allowed us, who's pulled us out of the dungeon, right, and by the skin of our teeth, right, has accepted us into his family. We don't think in terms of the party. We just, we'll get to this a little bit later when we talk about mercy and grace, the difference between mercy and grace, but it may be suitable to introduce it here. Mercy, the distinction, the way I remember it, is mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve, something different. So mercy is when the dungeon when the dungeon door is open and you get released from prison for nothing, cost somebody else something. But mercy is where you get to go free. Okay. Grace is where the limo pulls up to pick you up, to take you to the palace, to your new home there, the finest of fare and the finest of fashions. That's the difference between mercy and grace. And our God is known for grace. See? That's a little different. So when he celebrates, we think of his accepting us into the family, but we forget that there's a party schedule. You got to go all the way with this view. You got to see God the way he wants you to see. He's trying to reveal this stuff to us. And he goes on, he tells another story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They party up there. They party up there. They really do. And this is a notion that this is a part of a portrait of God. He likes this stuff. He celebrates these things. Or look at this next one. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. See, this is intense. You think about the nature of the bride and bridegroom relationship, the intensity of those feelings, affections, joy, delight. This is how God does this. This is the way God feels about it. See, and this is, again, like I say, we don't normally think in those terms. We cannot see God emotionally excited, okay? We really don't. But we have to do this because this is what he's like. He's trying to get the message across. He writes these passages. We go in there and we look at these and we don't feel anything. We don't see this stuff. See? But we want to get a glimpse of this, a portrait of God. He celebrates. Look at the next verse on the next page. Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay? When Israel wanted to celebrate something good, what did they do? They sang and danced. When there was a victory or a win or something righteous was done, they sang. They put it in their songs. They sang it in the families. They sang it at the water wells. They sang it everywhere. See? But again, this is rejoicing over you with singing. There's an interesting thing about he will quiet you with his love. I had one of my quiet times this week. I was trying to capture the feeling that I had of what God was sort of doing. And he was calming me. And the only word, you know, I could find was he was soothing me. And it was the image of, you know, where you got the hyper two-year-old that's just really hyper and they're upset and they're in a new environment and they're trembling almost. And you put them here and then you just rub your hands on their hair until they fall asleep. You know, that's that soothing. You know, it's nonverbal. It's just done, right? He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So there's a rejoicing. I don't know what God's singing sounds like. I really don't. But the only time that we think he really sang that we know of, other than these situations, is when he sang, according to C.S. Lewis, sang the universe into existence, or Tolkien. Remember, that's the way they brought the universe into existence. That was the music. The beginning was the music. It was a song. And Aslan was singing the lion, and all the beauty of the original universe came out from this song. Right? But he also grieves. Okay, so look at the passages on grieving. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's a pretty strong statement, I would say. Okay. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Okay. Filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. A couple of verses later actually explains that the reason was the grief was the violence that was done among humans. That was the violence on the earth was at an extreme level at that point, and this was part of the grief. But when it says that his heart was filled with pain, I can't fathom that. I mean, that amazes me beyond measure. Grieving, I could get a little bit. You know, I could get a little view of a grieving God, but a heart that was filled with pain, that's a separate thing. See, that shows a depth of emotional experience that a lot of us only get from having those kinds of experiences ourselves. Being filled with pain, see, as he grieves. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king. I am saddened by this. It grieves me. The next verse down. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity. This is his judgment. Okay? If you remember this story, this was where David went and numbered Israel. He did a census, and it was inappropriate to do the census. It was for a pride reason, as well as it was a taxation reason. Every time you did a census, everybody had to pay 30 shekels or something like this. And so it was an extortionary measure on all the people of Israel. It was an arrogant pride for the king. Even his just seriously carnal military advisor said, don't do this thing and bring guilt on Israel. You know, there should have been some bells and whistles going off in David's head, you know, when his military commander said this is not right to do. But he went ahead and did this anyway, and so God gave him a choice of judgment. David got wise at this point and picked the right judgment of the three. Said, don't let me fall into the hands of men. They don't forgive and they are not gracious. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Perhaps he will be merciful. And God does judgment on the people. Perfectly right to do this, as it turns out. But when God saw his own judgment and was grieved at his own judgment. Remember, this is the God who says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't like this stuff. I don't like it. Grieves me. I have to do this stuff, right? And so here was a situation where in the middle of this judgment, God was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, stop. That's all I can take. That's all I can take. So the next verse, how often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. This is in the middle. You got a million Israelites out there in the desert walking around 40 years, God's given them miraculous food, miraculous water, and their clothes are not wearing out. They probably even changed fashions to be up to date with the time. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. A new tunic every morning, whatever. Designer brand tunics, I don't know. But whatever it was, they still grieved him. They grumbled. Remember, this is what Paul says, they grumbled in the wilderness. Every day we get up, we don't have to work for this food, it's completely free, but we have to eat the same stuff every day. Granted, it tastes like, you know, honey and wheat, and it's a delicious pastry. In Italian, it'd be like cacciatore. But, we don't have this, and they grumble about this stuff, right? And they grieved him because they doubted him all the way through the wilderness. And he grieved. Did he still take care of them? Absolutely. Absolutely. He let God be faithful, right? Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Grieving is generally done against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that literally comes and makes the residence and does all the operational work, if you will. All the ops work that's done, the Holy Spirit does this stuff. Okay? And the Spirit is an incredible... We'll talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit later when we talk about the incredible model that the Spirit is, that he never tries to get glory for himself, ever. He's always, always pointing people to Jesus Christ, consistently. It's amazing how the Trinity is like this. They all point the finger at the other one. The Father's trying to honor the Son. The Son's trying to glorify the Father. The Spirit's pointing to the Son the whole time. Right? The only way we know about the Holy Spirit is through the Spirit of Christ. Through Christ himself has said the Spirit's going to come. And this is the only way we know is that God revealed. You know, and they're always just looking out for one another. It's sort of like a model of what the church is supposed to do. Right? We're supposed to honor one another, look out for the benefits of everybody else. But we'll talk about that when we get to the failures of the human person. We'll deal with this a little bit later. Okay. if you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have inflicted upon you. This is, again, God did a judgment, and he didn't like it. He doesn't like to do this. He doesn't like to do this, right? You know. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me. He is very much grieved by infidelity in relationships with him. Treachery within the relationship, any relationship, any. But here he's focused on the relationship with God. A relationship with God is a lot simpler because he is never treacherous back. He is never treacherous back. So theoretically, it should be simpler. Okay. Pride gets in the way, but we'll talk about that later too. Okay. But in this particular model, he is grieved. And finally, the verse in the New Testament that's to us. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the life of the believer, God has taken up a special center of activity within our consciousness, within our hearts. And he operates as a base camp, as a base of operations like he did in the temple, from within us. And when we sin, we don't, at the same level, anger God. We grieve him. See, because we have the resources that we need. It's a grieving thing. So if you want to feel guilty for something, feel about this. Don't be afraid, per se, but feel guilty about the grief. It's the grieving thing that you need to get after. It's the old parent thing or the best friend thing where you told them not to do this, but they did it anyway. Where you had a close friend and you said, you know, I can see things you came in this relationship or this job or this thing. You know, I really love you to death. May I suggest you reconsider thinking about this again? However many times you have to back off of that, don't do it. Right? However you have to say that to this person in this kind of model. And in this, we are literally commanded. It's one of the few commandments we have about the Holy Spirit. Just a very simple one. Just don't grieve him. Don't make him sad by unbelief or by hardness of heart, but always have the dance going with the Holy Spirit. And so he does grief. So he celebrates. And with the emotional range that he celebrates, that same emotional depth can grieve. His heart can be filled with pain. Okay? All right, the next one. He gets frustrated with us. Okay, this should be fairly obvious, but we normally, we actually don't think about it in terms of him being frustrated with us. You know, we think about him perhaps being angry with us, you know, something of this type, but we don't have that sense of frustration. You know, why don't you do it right this time, you know, this sense of frustration. Look at some of these. Again and again, they put God to the test. They vexed. See, this is a King James word that they kept all the way into the modern language because it's so perfect. Vexed. That's just a good word for this. Frustrated the Holy One of Israel. Okay? They just frustrated. You can see God. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations of people who continually provoke me to my own face. Okay? All day long, you can see these expressions, you know, how long, you know, kinds of things, right? Just as a psalmist will use the same phrase, how long, O Lord, until you can deliver me, God saying, how long will you get a grip down there, right? How long, all day long, have I held out my hands? Next verse, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold any water. They've done two stupid things. They walked away from free water, and then they went digging in the desert, you know, and then they make this thing out of mud and clay. It's not going to hold any water, right? So there's two things. What's wrong with this picture, right? Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Now, remember, there's an old principle of Bible study that if he ever says it twice, pay attention. Right? There's a clue there. Right? Listen to me. Right? There's a message there. He's a little concerned that you won't get it the first time, which generally indicates frustration. That's the actually, in biblical Hebrew, that says, I'm going to count to 10. Okay? Not quite. But listen to me. It's that kind of model where there's a sense of urgency. Next verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Okay? But my people would not listen, right, to me. Israel would not submit, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. You will consistently see this pattern where God, and for some reason we don't get this. I'm not sure exactly why we don't believe that He will fill the mouth if we open it. I'm not sure exactly why that is. It may be something that we've learned about there's no such thing as a free lunch, you know, from human experience and things of this type. But He says specifically, open wide, but no, you're not going to do this. You know, if you know, there's that sense of frustration of you have all this, you got $10 million in the bank, you got the checkbook, I've already signed the first 5 checks, and you're not doing anything with it. You're over there trying to cash in cans, to recycle. This is what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? So you see, God, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? See, there's a sense there in the language of a frustrated cry of why in the world won't you do this? It's free, it's easy, it's just do it. You know, it's a frustrated cry. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? And here's Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? You know, he was right at the edge. This was a particularly interesting passage, but He just gets frustrated. He just gets frustrated with us, you know, and He just expresses it, just like the Father did in the Old Testament as well. You know, there's a frustration, and the frustrations are only born out of care. I mean, this is why you get frustrated. Otherwise, you write the people off. You know, I mean, sometimes you write the teenagers off. This is a separate issue, but it's only temporarily. It's only temporarily. You know that it will come back to the regular frustration in a couple of hours or days. But they are, you know, but He doesn't write these off. He doesn't write this off. See? And so he celebrates. He grieves. He gets frustrated with us. And the second point here is that He is righteous. He always does what is right for the situation. Now, I used to think for the longest time that righteousness was the same thing as holiness. But it is not. Righteousness, holiness is absolutely a perfect justice, a perfect complete innocence, a moral purity. Righteousness is almost a justice aspect to holiness, you know, just a justice. But righteousness is doing what is right, whatever that is, whether it's justice or mercy in any given situation. So it has a range of flexibility that orients itself to what the whole situation is. And let's look at this. Justice, the opposite, by the way, I want to make a point here. The opposite of justice is not mercy. The opposite of justice is injustice in the Bible. Big difference. Sometimes you'll hear that. And it's true at 50% level. You know, it's definitely true in one direction. But in biblical terms, the opposite of justice is injustice. It's abuse, it's violence, it's mistreatment. And you'll see this in these couple of verses. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the clothes of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. See? The opposite of justice is injustice to the oppressed in this particular case. Okay? Next verse. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. See, this is so the poor folk get what they need, so that there is justice in the world. It's not that everybody's, it's a fair, you know, it's a harsh kind of justice. It's so that nobody exploits the other folk. See? What he's trying to do is build community. Okay? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy. See? This is part of justice, is to show mercy and compassion to one another. See? Justice is going, because in the law, in the Old Testament law, mercy was prescribed. Remember, they were supposed to help the poor, see, as part of justice. Remember, every third year, the tithe was supposed to go to the religious groups, to the widows, the fatherless, and the aliens. Right? It was built into the law that mercy was supposed to work. It was supposed to work. Okay? Administer true justice, show mercy. And then I made the comment on the next page about mercy, not getting what we deserve, but grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve a kingdom. We don't deserve a kingdom, right? When the dungeon opens, we should just be set free. Okay? There's a difference between a freed slave and a son of God, son of the king, son of the emperor. Big difference in status. Let's look at this. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs to you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. Okay? This is a mercy kind of thing. This is where he's withholding a judgment, not busting them, not killing them all in there, in the wilderness. By your spirit, you admonished them, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to neighboring peoples. This is the discipline thing. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. He would have been perfectly legitimate to do this. Remember the law, when he made the law in Deuteronomy, when God sets out the law, remember he gives the law twice to Israel, right? First in Exodus, as they're coming out, he gives them the law, says here's what the structure of the law is, Leviticus, these kinds of things. They wander around 40 years around in the desert, okay? They're getting ready to go into the land, and then he's going to say it a second time. Then pay attention. He says it twice. Okay. Deuteronomy, Moses is getting up there in Deutero, meaning two. Nomos, meaning law, the second giving of the law. They rehearse right before they go over Jordan. Okay, remember this. Here's the little rules. Here's the blessings. Here's the curses. Here's what happened. What this was, what the law was basically a treaty. It was a covenant where you had a sovereign, a suzerain, in the Hittite treaty forms of back in those days, and he graciously would take vassals. Okay? And so the vassal would come up and they would make an agreement. And if the vassal wanted the protection of the suzerain, protection of the sovereign, of the king, of the ruler, they agreed to certain stipulations. And there was a little format for a covenant, very detailed. You had to write down the laws, you had to go hide it in a place. You had to have a little sanctuary, so you had to write the stuff down. And there were stipulations that if you do this, I will protect you, but if you don't do this, I will back off. And I will turn you over to the other suzerains that are fighting over the same territory. Okay. In other words, it was coming under the protection of a ruler. And this was the form of the covenant. And you signed up. You saw all the little T's and C's, terms and conditions of the contract, before you signed it. So he went through this, and he asked specifically, now, do you really want to do this? Are you going to obey the Lord? Absolutely. We're going to obey the Lord. We do it again to Joshua. Joshua comes up and says, you sure you want to sign up for this? Look down here at these clauses, the penalty clauses on the contract are particularly difficult. Okay, exile, all of these things. Are you sure you're going to do? No question. I'm sure I can make those monthly payments. I'm sure I can do this. Okay, no collection agency required. Okay, and what happened was, no, they broke it. They broke it. And when God starts doing the penalty clauses, invoking the penalty clauses, he actually sends warning notices through the prophets over and over and over, does lots of little test cases, examples, things of this type. But eventually, they have to go the full penalty clause route. But he doesn't abrogate the contract. The suzerain, the Lord, can always cancel the contract and say, forget this, you're on your own. Okay. You know how hostile the ancient Near East was back in those days? It was not a pleasant sight. Okay. And in this kind of scenario, he could have, but it says, in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. You did not end the covenant. He could have, perfectly just, perfectly right, should have been sort of expected in the terms of the country, but he didn't let go. Just didn't let go. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. See, this is Christmas morning for a parent. He delights to show mercy. Delight is a key word in the Bible. He loves this stuff. Okay? What's your favorite thing, God? I delight in showing mercy. If you pick any of the things I have to do in my job, the thing I like most is saving and delighting in people, in showing mercy. And you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. Hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. He loves mercy. Just loves it. Now let's talk about the mix. The mix is between justice and mercy and the things that he has to do. You know, he has to do judgment, things of this type, because he's the God of the universe. There's an ethical standard. There's things that have to be done. It's called governance. He has to do these things. Okay? And let's look at some of these. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is a simple thing. This is what the Lord wants us to do. To act justly. Remember, what's the opposite of justice? Injustice. Act justly. That doesn't mean punishing somebody every time they deserve punishment. See, that's what I'm saying. That's not justice. That's not justice, okay? Justice is when you right a wrong on the other side. That's why I'm making that distinction. It will eventually happen. There are times you have to do that, okay? But to love mercy, always look for the same opportunities God is looking for. He's just looking for an excuse to forgive. He's always looking for something like that. And to walk humbly with your God. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, this is judgment. This is a judgment that God has to do on the people here that he's having to threaten. But he calls it his strange work, his alien work. Judgment is foreign to God. He doesn't like this at all. See, we sometimes think of mercy and judgment as being symmetrical, as being equal, you know. But this is not in the heart of God. He delights in this, and he hates to do justice. He hates judgment, rather. Okay? He hates judgment. Right? And it's a strange work. It's an alien work. Okay? Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. This is not something. This is the last thing on his mind, period. He just doesn't like it. And it's worse than the old, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you thing. Okay? Totally. He doesn't delight in this at all. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowest. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Remember the context of this. It's why hasn't God come and done his second judgment? See, God's promises can't be depended upon. He said he was going to come back and judge the world. He hasn't done it, so the scoffers say, see, God's not going to do it. And the answer is God doesn't want to do it because he's just going to say, 10 more minutes. Maybe they'll change their mind. Another 10. Maybe. Let's do some more things. Let's send some more folks here. Let's hope the church gets in gear more. Okay. Let's hold off just a little longer before we have to do this. Let's do this a little longer. He just doesn't like that. He really doesn't like that. But he's patient. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And so he holds off his judgment. He waits and he waits and he waits. There are times that he decisively intervenes, no question. There are times he does this. But since the outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament, he doesn't do this very often. There are a couple of reasons for that, but we may get into this when we get into the universe, but whatever. Okay, what is the right then? Next page. So we've looked at a little mix of his mercy, and he celebrates, and how that works out with his justice, what he really cares about. Now let's go a little positive. What are the kinds of things he looks for? What does he delight in? What really makes him giggle, if you will? Okay? What makes him just chuckle? What delights his heart? Okay? What does he look for? When he goes trying to find something to do on a weekend, what does he go to do? Okay, those kinds of things. What do you pick? See, these are how you learn somebody. How do they spend their time? What do they want to do? Look at the things that he loves. He loves righteousness and justice. He just loves doing the right stuff. Because it all works together for us when everybody's doing what's right. It's the old team thing. Likes team building experiences too. We'll talk about that later. Okay, but he likes this stuff. He likes this justice. He likes people to be taken care of, being treated justly. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The famous version that Jesus used, right? He says, I don't want you to sin and then just do the sacrifice thing, a little ritual thing. What I want is the mercy thing. Go out and do the right stuff so we don't have to do this remedial work. Okay? Go ahead and do this great stuff that spreads beauty and creation and glory and color all over the universe. The random acts of kindness or whatever those things are, right? Desires mercy. That's what I want. I want you to treat one another right. You do not stay angry, but delight to show mercy. We've already seen that verse. This is something that just he really, really likes to do. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these things I delight. So what are the three things he delighted in that verse? Kindness, justice, and righteousness. Now we've seen justice and righteousness, but the word kindness is a particularly good word. See, kindness has a level of concreteness. We know what it means to be kind to someone, and we can generally tell when somebody's being kind to us. See, generally. If our pride gets in the way, sometimes we can't even see that. But other than that, generally we're sensitive when somebody's being kind to us, right? And kindness is one of God's favorite words. So you find in Ephesians 1, where he's talking about this grand scope of things, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See? Kindness is really neat. Is a neat word. I will rejoice in doing them good. See, again, this is the thing where you just tickle to death to make somebody happy. These are those little surprise presents. See, God is out in our future, okay? And he's sort of hiding Easter eggs. Right? Now, okay, here's something Glenn's wanted for 10 years now. I think I'll put this out in October of 98. Let's put it over here. And here's a lesson that he's wanted to learn that I've kept hidden from him, generally because of who he is. He's not ready for this one yet, but he wants victory in this area. So I'm going to go over here and hide this in November of 2001. Now, because that's a tough one, I'm going to have to do some earlier ones. We'll have to set up some structures here and some lessons learned along the way. And here's a particularly great thing that he's never wanted, but I know it would just bless his heart to death. I think I'll go hide this over here in April of 97. Okay. I guess that's past. I found that one, actually. I found the April 97. And so he's the only one actually out in the future already doing this. He delights and rejoices, and he's just tickled to death. Fortunately, he can keep a surprise. As opposed to us that buy gifts for friends and children, and we'll say, oh, you can't believe what I'm going to buy you, but just ask me. You know? he does tell us a lot of the things, but a lot of things he can't tell us, because we would bolt and run. Right? A lot of us have had that experience as well. He will get great delight in you, quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. And we've looked at this, but this is a particularly interesting verse because I will take verses like he will delight in me, and I will take all of the color and fizz out of that over time. I'll memorize the verse and I'll do this kinds of stuff, and it will lose the fizz and the color and excitement in it. But I can't take that out of the thing about him rejoicing with singing. Because when I visualize God up there singing over me, I can't defuse that, if you will. I can't turn that into something bland. That's just so bizarre that it sticks with me. You know what I'm saying? And that's important to me. And then we get to the next one. This next passage is wisdom. Now, wisdom is an aspect of God. We're in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is talking about creation. Wisdom is that predictable part of God, the laws, the moral law, and things of cause and effect, those kinds of things, wisdom in terms of ordering one's life correctly. And there's a dialogue that wisdom is reflecting upon the creation. And this is how wisdom says. Remember, wisdom is a part of God. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Somehow, an aspect of God at the creation was so delighted in us that when God did all the heavens and the earth, there was a delight there about the earth and all this. He was good, remember? He loved it. But there was a special focus on, wow, these things that you made, these little two-legged things that walk around, okay, they get in fights, these ones that argue, okay? These I have a special delight in. There's something about that, see? He delights in us. Next one, yet a time is coming. This is Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, right? He's trying to lead her to the Lord. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God's looking for something here. Looking for somebody that will worship in what two things? Spirit, so there's some passion there, and truth. It's not false mysticism. There are two criteria for this. It's got to be the right thing. He's a God of truth, but it also has to be one with passion. Okay? Not a cold, sterile orthodoxy. Okay? This is just useless. Let's pop open another can of orthodoxy. Yeah. It's not one of those kinds of things that he's looking for, right? He's looking for he wants somebody to dance with. He wants somebody to sing with. He wants somebody to party with, if you will, in this sense of the word. See? So, seeking those to worship. And worship is a beautiful thing. Worship is just not this, you're better than I am. You know, worship is a wondrous, if those of you that have had those numinous experiences called worship, then you'll know what I'm talking about. And you're caught up there with the Lord. Father seeks. As Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You know, what would he rather you do? Remember this sin sacrifice. Sin, you know, is this what God likes in? No, that's just a treadmill. He wants you to actually cover some ground on this thing, okay? Instead of just jogging in place. He wants to move forward. The Lord delights in a man's way. He can actually delight in the way we live our lives. The Lord delights in those who fear him, those who respect him, those that have an adequate view of him, and who put their hope in his unfailing love. Okay, now think about this. It is one thing to put hope in God. Okay, because you can put faith in God because he's obviously very, very big. He can do a lot of things that you cannot do. But this one specifically is putting your trust and hope in his love. See, this is what we depend on, not just him. If we depend on his judgment, that's a separate issue. Somebody's not thinking. I'm putting my confidence in his love, right, to get me to heaven, to grow me into something that he'd be proud of, or something I'll be satisfied being, things of this type. See? So putting our hope in his love is an aspect of this. He delights in people that do that. He delights in this. The Lord hates dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Accurate weights, he delights. See, this is a justice thing. He likes plain dealing. He likes fairness. He likes everybody keeping commitments. If I say it weighs 5 pounds, it weighs 5 pounds. See, it's a truthfulness. You can depend upon it, a reliability, sort of like God. The Lord hates lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. See, to please God, all you have to do is tell the truth. Every little truth that you tell, where you are struggling with whether to tell it or not, okay, delights him. Small wins are big in the eyes of God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Okay, and remember, sanctified is that word holy. And what did holy mean? Different. And different means that it's separate. It's put apart. It's treated differently. It acts differently. Looks different. Okay, so it is God's will that you should do what with yourself? Be different. Right? God's will you be different. You don't want to just be mere mortals. You want to be different. You actually want to be happy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have love, joy, peace, patience, things I'd like to have in my life more and more of. This is what he would like for me to have as well. Okay? Accurate weights. He delights in men who are truthful. God's will that you should be sanctified. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Okay, if you do this right, I'll catch that in a minute. It is God's will by doing good you should silence. In other words, if you live a good life and people won't complain about the Christian hypocrite, right? You know, you get this already a lot, then we silence the foolish talk. Okay? God loves a cheerful giver. Remember, you've heard sermons on this one, no doubt, about the cheerful meaning hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Just somebody just giggles every time they get to write a check, right? And he just delights in that because guess who? What's he's like? Right? And this is what he does. He delights in doing good. So it's just the old chip off the old block. He just likes this. And it's good company. Good fellowship. And preeminently, the thing he delights in most is his son, Jesus Christ. And a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Okay. Not, this is my son who is the son of David, the king of Israel. How did he identify his son? This is the son who I love. I love this one. Okay. Pay attention to him. Right? And he says it there, And to those who appreciate his son, know the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. If the Father loves us, many reasons, but one of them is because we love his son. And if he loves his son, okay? See, I may think you are a complete idiot and bozo, but if you say something nice about my kids, I will readjust my estimate of you. You know what I'm saying? I will. And in a very real sense of the word, trusting Jesus Christ, salvation is a matter of being honest with the Father about who his son was and what he did. That's all it is. You don't earn this stuff, obviously. There's no way to earn this. But his son claimed that I'm God the Son, and I'm going to die for your sins so you don't have to die for that. End of story. Who I am and what I did. That simple about being honest with the Father, saying, wow, he really is something special, isn't he, Father? That's all that is. That's faith. That's salvation. That's what we call salvation. That's entering into a relationship with God, because God will readjust his opinion of you based upon your opinion of his son. Same way, same kind of dimension. People that are close to us, this is the way it works. If people talk well about my closest friend, I look at them different. I really do. This is the way it works. He delights in his son. And the final point here is called God the Hedonist Maker. It's a question. One of the things about God, let's look at the verses before I make the summary on this thing, because we're about out of time here. And we got to cover this whole 10-page syllabus, this other one, in about 3 minutes. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. This is not just you get bread and water. But God has somehow a river of delights for folks. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. This is not getting out of the dungeon and you're eating Twinkies and water on the sidewalk. The richest affair. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare. Oh, this is the supper. The supper of the Lamb. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. For those of you that don't drink it, you're going to have to learn how to. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats. For those of you that are veggies, you're going to have to eat at this one probably too. The best of meats and the finest of wine. It's an image, obviously. Oh, he'll probably have some tofu. The finest of tofu, the absolute best of tofu, whatever. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever, 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 forever. That's a long time. Forever. Just keep saying that forever. He will swallow that up. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all the tears from the faces. Okay? The richest banquet is his image of what he has in store for us. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Okay? Already, I'll have to come back to, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. This is Paul fussing at the Corinthians. The Corinthians have gone ahead and they've started banqueting. They've already celebrating the millennium where they're having a feast. They're already ruling. They're already in this great and glorious future. And Paul says, already you have, he's being sarcastic here, using irony, already you've got everything you want. You've already become rich. This is what's going to be for us future. You've already become kings. See, this is what's in store for us. And then all without us. How did you get there to the millennium ahead of us? Is what he's saying. How did you get there ahead of us? We're all supposed to go together here to this wonderful thing. But the point is that this is our expectation. King, rich, banquet. Command those that are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Not just a utility belt, not just something with just the work office supplies, but some of it's given to us for us to enjoy. When I pray for people in the morning, one of the prayers that I have is that I pray that the Lord will fill their heart with celebration and thankfulness to Him on that part of their relationship. Thankfulness is key to God because that's an aspect of honesty. But celebration is the part that we typically miss. We should be celebrating more of just the basics that we have in life, literally, basics. Okay? be careful. We'll talk about lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in another stop on the step. But the point here is God is somehow preparing this wild banquet for us, this wild experience of pleasure. He's making people that will appreciate that somehow. He's making that. The joys that we have on an internal basis, He is somehow interested not in us just being ascetics that whip our backs, you know, wear the hair shirts, you know, as Christian martyrs did so long ago, this kind of stuff. But there's an element that He is delighting to please us. He's out there hiding these little gifts. See? When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? He's been working on this 2,000 years, and His work quality and His rate creating the universe in 6 days or so, okay? There's no telling what this is like. We'll talk about leverage when we get to the end of the series. We'll talk about how the tiniest things we do have multiplication effects to this. The tiniest word that you share with somebody this week, a smile, a feedback, sound counsel, everything like this gets multiplied, rippled through time preparing for this. But we've got to sort of close here. But I want to say this is the end of our first stop. And my hope is that you've got a bigger picture of God, that this God has a bigger smile on His face, laughs more, rolls around on the carpet wrestling with you more, not in the Jacob sense, okay, but in just the kid sense, right? That the friendly banter interacts, delights in the slightest act of mercy, the slightest truthfulness. Every incremental improvement in your life is something that He celebrates over. I want you to see this God who rejoices in singing over you. See? Judgment is His strange work. Mercy is what He likes to do best. Most of you will have an occasion to call upon that mercy this week. So may I encourage you to do so with abandonment and delight as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You are such a gracious and giving and wondrous God. Warm-hearted, kind, gracious, gentle, singing, delighting, and that we know that we can also grieve You and that we can also frustrate You because of Your great love for us. But we pray that we would have a better view of You, that we would see You clearly, and that we would go away, we would understand in those moments of darkness and confusion that You delight in us, that You want to quiet us with Your love, that You want to soothe us and smile and sing songs to us. We delight in You as a Father. We thank You for Your precious Son made all of this possible through that sacrifice that we'll see next week. We can't thank You enough for this. We pray that You would bless our week, that we would draw closer to You freely and with delight. I thank You so much for sharing this with us through Your Word. We ask this for the glory of Your Son, that we might do this. Amen. Okay. Yes, the question is,